We read the Word of God this evening in John chapter 17. As you know, this chapter is one of the last prayers that Jesus prayed before his arrest and crucifixion, a prayer that he prayed in the presence of his disciples. They were in the upper room. You recall in the history of that upper room, discourse or discussion begins in John 14 already, and even in 13, where he told his disciples to prepare for the Passover. But now the end of that fellowship in that upper room is recorded in this prayer in John chapter 17. This is the Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the reading of the chapter. The text is verse 24. Verse 24, where Jesus prays, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." There are some passages in Scripture that are so painful to hear that preachers don't want to preach them. They're very much aware that the people of God have natures that cringe when they hear them, and so are reluctant to hear them. And our passage is one of those texts. So painful that the people of God don't want to hear them and preachers don't want to preach them. That might sound surprising to you, and it probably does sound surprising to you with such a text as this that has such great comfort in it. It does. It is comfort beyond what we ever imagine right here in this text. And yet the truth of this text is such that when you realize what it says, you're tempted to say, "I'd rather not think about that." We're so accustomed to expressing what our will is, and tonight we need to hear the will of Jesus. We're so accustomed to expressing what we want with regard where we're going to be, and especially where our loved ones are going to be, where we want them to be, here, with me, always, that when Jesus says, "But wait a minute, I want you to know what I will," then we say, "No, I'd rather think about something different." Because His will does not always harmonize with our will. And we must bring our will into harmony with His. He says, "I will that they be with me." There's comfort in that, but there's also pain in that. As I indicated before we read the chapter, this is a prayer that Jesus makes in one of the last two prayers that He makes in His life. The very last prayer that He offers, recorded in Scripture, that's of any length, is after He crosses the brook Kidron. You can see that in chapter 18, verse 1. He went over with His disciples the brook Kidron, where was a garden. And though that prayer is not recorded in John, it's recorded elsewhere, that's the very last prayer that He prayed with His disciples that's of any length. This is the one just prior to that. In this prayer, in that upper room, Jesus begins by praying for Himself. And as we read the chapter, you could sense that. "Father, I have glorified Thee. Now it's time for Thee to glorify Me. Father, I have kept those whom Thou hast given Me, now it's time for You to keep them because I'm leaving them." And that's where his prayer transitions from his own self and his own needs to the needs of his disciples. So he prays in verses 11 and following that God would keep them, that they'd be preserved in the wicked world because they're not of the world, even though they're in the world. And so verse 17 says, "Sanctify them," that is, keep them separate from the world, consecrated to Thee. And then the last petition of the prayer is our text. "Father, I will that all those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, the glory that You gave Me before the worlds were made when I was with You in eternity past. Father, I will that they be with Me." It almost makes you think of what we agree to do in the hospital rooms when our loved ones are dying. We say, "Don't say too much because probably they can hear and they're not able to bear the prognosis. And so we go out of the room and whisper in the halls, and when we're in front of the loved one, we don't say what they can't bear. And you think of that here. You're tempted to say, Jesus, I understand the truth of that, but wouldn't it have been better that you not say that? Wouldn't it have been better for us to learn that another time later? And all of us understand the answer to that foolish question. Of course not. Jesus wants all of us to know that, even the children tonight. It's His will that we be with Him. With Him. And so that's the word of God that we hear tonight. Jesus will that we be with Him. Let's see the meaning of that. What's Jesus saying there when He says, I will that they be with me where I am? Then let's answer in the second place why Christ would express that desire and why He would have that desire. And then in the third place, see the promise that comes with the fulfilling of that will that's so precious for us. Jesus will that we be with Him. The meaning of that, the reason for that, and the promise that's in it. With Jesus. Just let those words sink in. If there's anything important for us to hear tonight, it's that central truth. We must be with Him. With Him. And though the text presents us a problem because Jesus says, with me where I am, and He's in the upper room, and we know that it can't mean that He wants all of us to be there in the upper room. Just put that problem aside for a moment and think of this simple truth. You children can know that too. Are you listening, children? Jesus says, I want all of you whom I love to be with me. Jesus wants you to be with Him. And you know, even you children know well enough that He couldn't refer to being with Him in the upper room, but He is saying, God, I will that they be with me in heaven. And then you mustn't make it so complicated as to say that Jesus is so certain that He's going to be in heaven that He uses the present tense. Otherwise, you'd expect Him to use a different tense. Father, I want them to be with me where I'm going to be. But He doesn't use that future tense. He uses the present tense, where I am. But it's very simple. He's simply expressing this desire. Wherever I am, whenever that is, that's where I want my people to be. With me where I am. So Jesus is praying that we be with Him where He is bodily. Not only spiritually, but where He is in His glorified human nature, so that we can see the glory of that glorified human nature. Otherwise, the text doesn't make sense. That they may behold my glory. And the glory of Jesus was not revealed on this earth in the way He's speaking of here, except that little peek of it on the Mount of Transfiguration when a couple of His disciples were privileged to see the great glory of Jesus. That's what He wants all of us to see. And that's the last point of the sermon. But we're making the point here that Jesus is not asking the Father that we all be with Him spiritually, because we all are with Him spiritually. He made sure of that right after He died and rose up into heaven bodily. He came back to be with us spiritually so that He could say, I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you. And from that point of view, we're never apart from Jesus. And from that point of view, our presence with Jesus increases as we grow in faith and the knowledge of the Word. But Jesus is not speaking of that kind of being with Him. He's talking about with Him where he is in the body. It's what he spoke about in John 14 when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and you're going to be there with me, with me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There, in that place. It's what Paul was talking about when he was speaking to the church at Philippi and was really torn between two desires. He said, for me to stay here is more profitable for you, but for me to depart and to be with Christ is far better. He knew that when he left this earth, he was going to be with Christ in Christ's glorified human nature. And that's heaven. That's heaven. Jesus is expressing a will that we be in heaven. And so the emphasis in the text is not so much, but the emphasis in the text is not so much in heaven, but with Jesus. You see, we're emphasizing that little phrase, with him. And the emphasis then you mustn't make to be leave here, but the emphasis you must have in your mind when you go home tonight is be there. Be there. But here's the hard part of the sermon. The only way that we can be there with him is that we leave here. The passage through which we must go in order that we may be with him is death. And so Jesus is praying very simply tonight for our death. For our death. That's what he desires. That we not remain with those who love us on this earth. That we not live here forever where there are so many joys mixed with a lot of sorrows, but many joys. It's Jesus' will that we leave all of this and go to be with him. I will that, Jesus says. And that's the next little word that we need to pay attention to, a very important word. Will. I will, Jesus said, that all those whom thou hast given me be with me. And usually when we use that word will, we're speaking simply about the future tense. Tonight when church is over, I will go home and we will have our Sunday evening snack and we will, God willing, go to sleep and we will tomorrow go to work. But in the King James, although it's not absolute, there's often a distinction made between the word shall, which refers to the future, and if we would speak in King James language, we would say when church is finished, I shall go home and shall have a snack and shall go to bed. And the King James reserves that word will for something different. It's a reference to a determination, a decree, a plan, a desire. And we're not unfamiliar with that use of that word either. When we hear explained the Lord's Prayer and we learn to pray, thy will be done. And when we learn to say, as Jesus said, not my will, but thy will. Then we've learned what that word means. It means a determination. I am determined to do something. I've planned to do something. I've made a decree to do something. And I really want to do that something. And it's worth taking a few minutes to let that sink in tonight because we miss some very important teachings in the Bible if we don't see that. Think a couple of very practical passages. One in the earlier part of the Gospel according to John when John was preaching and many rejected his teaching, when Jesus was teaching and many rejected his teachings, he said, ye will not come to me. He wasn't predicting the future. He wasn't telling what was going to happen at the end of his sermon. He was saying, you have determined not to come to me. You've planned not to come to me. You don't want to come to me. And he said that with that little expression, ye will not come to me. Or you think of what the Apostle Paul says when he speaks about the future and persecution in the future, and says that all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there those two words are used together and illustrate the difference between them. All they that will live godly shall, in the future, suffer persecution. He's not saying those who are going to live godly are going to suffer persecution, but now you understand what he's saying. All of those of you who are determined to live godly, all those of you who plan to live godly, all those of you who want to live godly, you in the future shall suffer persecution. Or just one more example, a warning that the apostle gives about possessions. When he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, they that will be rich, and we're all familiar with that text, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and foolish lusts that drown men in perdition. And we have a problem with that. You mean every one of us who is going to become rich is going to fall into those sins? And now you understand that it doesn't mean that. He's not prophesying that those of you who in God's providence become wealthy are going to have those temptations and snares. But he's saying to you who want to be rich, who desire to be rich, who plan to be rich, and who are determined to be rich, you beware that you are going to fall into all kinds of snares and foolish lusts and temptation that drown men and women. Do not, Paul says there, make a plan to be rich. Will means determination, decree, plan, and desire. And now plug that into the text. Jesus says about us being with Him, I will. I, Jesus says, have made a plan. I've made a decree. I have a determination and a passionate desire that you be with me where I am. Now the text becomes more clear. Now it becomes more important. Jesus has a predetermined counsel for all of his people. And the end of that counsel is that you and I not be here, but be there. The goal of his plan is that you and I not be with the ones who love us here forever, but be with Him there forever. And because Jesus is God, Jesus is expressing in the text the divine will. This is God's decree that we be with Him in glory. This is God's determination. Jesus' will is. But it's not so much a determination and a decree and a plan, although you mustn't put that aspect of this will of Jesus completely aside. Just set it aside for a moment and focus on what we must focus on tonight, and that is the aspect of will that is a desire. A desire. I may plan something that I don't really want. We all have to plan things that we don't really want. A doctor's appointment, something like that. We'd rather not, but we know we have to, so we make a plan, and it's a determination that we keep that appointment. But that's not the word will here. The word will here has Jesus emphasizing what he wants, what he desires to have. And remember, don't divorce from that a plan so it's only a wish. We have all kinds of wishes that we can't carry out. We have all kinds of desires that we would like, but we'll never have them. That's not Jesus' will here. Put both of them together. Say this is the determination of the Lord Jesus, a plan he made in all eternity, but something that he wants with all his heart. He wishes this to be soon. He wants it. He's passionate about it. And because the tense is what it is in the passage in the original, the emphasis is that it's never going to change. This is his desire that's ongoing. It's his constant desire. And that's different from ours too, isn't it? Someday I want this and make plans to have this. And the next day I realize that was just an impulse and I need to make plans for something different. We're fickle, we're changeable, but not Jesus. Jesus says, I will, and I am always going to will this. I willed this from eternity, and I'm going to will this into eternity. And that will is going to draw you to me, that you be with me. That's what drove his whole life, this will. That's what brought him here onto this earth. That's what made him be born of a virgin, born of a woman, come under the law and suffer his whole life long. This will, this will. That's what drove him to the cross. That's what kept him focused on that cross the whole life long, and nothing could deter him from it. Nothing could. Read the history of this and you can say to yourself, I can't imagine that he wouldn't have given up and changed his mind. His own disciples denied him. Another disciple betrayed him, and then he was arrested, beaten, mocked, and scourged. And yet he fixed his eyes, laser focused on that cross, because he was determined by that cross to be with us. It's the only way he could be with us. My will is that they be with me. And this is how. And that will of Jesus doesn't change now either. Right now in heaven, he's praying this prayer. Do you ever think about Jesus praying? Sometimes we do, and usually the only example of that is that he's interceding for us, presenting his blood to the Father on behalf of us, so that the Father, through the Spirit, can declare to us forgiveness. And that's good. That's the basis of all of his intercessory prayers for us. But there are other things that he prays for us now, and this is one of them. He's still saying this to his Father in heaven, Father, I want them to be with me. We've planned that they be with us. We've determined and counseled that together in all eternity in an unchangeable decree. And I still wish with all my heart that they be with me. With me. So why does the world continue this? Why do people of God still have covenant children? This, because there are some whom God has determined to be with him, and they're not born yet. And others have not come to faith yet. And perhaps with the preaching of a sermon tonight, as this morning, and maybe next week, there is someone in the congregation who all their life, though they've been a member of the church, has been unbelieving. Jesus isn't going to come back until that elect child of God comes to him in faith, so that when he dies, he can come to him in the way that the text is speaking about. This text explains everything. Everything. I will. And Jesus' will trumps your will. It does. There's no hand, if we may speak that language, that's higher than this one. I will that they, all of them, be with me. We will something. We make all kinds of plans and all kinds of determinations and have all kinds of desires. We make, foolishly speaking, bucket lists of what we need to do before we die, what we want to do, and we lay careful plans to do those things that are acceptable to God, and then we need to remind ourselves what Jesus says is his will. His will. And who loves us more than Jesus? And who knows better than Jesus? And all of this means, very practically speaking, that the ultimate cause of death isn't a heart attack. It isn't cancer. It isn't a car wreck. or a bullet, or what we call simple old age. Those are not the ultimate causes of death. The ultimate cause of death is the carrying out of the sovereign, unchangeable, gracious, good will of the Lord Jesus, who says, I want you to be with me. That's not to say that these other proximate causes of death aren't important. They are. Proximate meaning closer to us. We see them. Cancer, heart attack, a wreck, a bullet, old age. Those are all what are on the surface. Those are all important. And the Word of God tonight is not to be taken that Jesus doesn't have an interest in those proximate causes. Perhaps a great interest in the wicked man who got drunk and with his car hit your car and killed your loved one. Or the bullet that was shot in anger that took one of your loved ones. Jesus has something to say about those things too. Or maybe even the careless lifestyle or the careless life that brings to us a death that we here, in a certain way rightly, call premature. The sermon tonight, when we say that it's the will of Jesus that we die, is not addressing those things. They're there. And the sermon mustn't be taken tonight either to have you think that Jesus has no sympathy for you when you lose a loved one. Don't think that Jesus is up there in heaven saying, I want them to be with me and I can't wait to have them with me and I really don't care about them on the earth. You mustn't think about Jesus that way. You must read the Word of God that says Jesus is sympathetic with all of our suffering. He's afflicted with our afflictions. We have a merciful and faithful high priest who is tempted in every respect that we are. He grieves with us when we lose loved ones. Now, you mustn't misunderstand the sermon in any of those ways, but you must come to the basic point that the sermon is making, and that's this: Jesus wills that we be with him, and that our death, as we sang a little while ago, is precious to him. Precious, Psalm 34 says, is the death of his saints. Why? Why does Jesus want us to be with him? Why does Jesus will our death so that we go through that passageway that we call death in order to be with him? Why? A very important question to ask, and it's a more pressing question when we have a loved one who's just departed from us, or a loved one who's sick and we know their days are numbered. All our days are numbered, but theirs are numbered in a way that we can see their end coming soon. Why, Jesus, we say. And there's one word that Jesus gives us in answer to that question, why, and that is love. Because I love you. Because I love you. And it's that love that I have for you, that's the Word of God in the text tonight. It's because of that love that I have for you that I have decreed to bring you to be with me in glory. I love you. And though that word love isn't used in the text, it's right there. In fact, it's at the beginning of the text when Jesus describes us as those whom God gave him. Father, I will that they be with me. Who does he will that they be with him? These, those whom thou hast given me. And that's a description of those whom God loves. Let me explain that. If you turn back in the Gospel according to John, define where that expression is first used, you'll see that in chapter 6, Jesus used that expression when he was doing the miracle of the multiplication of bread and fish to feed his people, and then had that great debate with his opponents, and said in verses 37 to 39 these important words: "All that the Father giveth me," there it is already, "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing." Two times in that little section he speaks of those whom the Father gave to him. And then go back to the chapter that we read and see how often that expression is repeated in this second-to-last prayer that Christ makes. Right in the very beginning in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6. The men which thou gavest me out of the world. And then also in verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. You sensing that Christ is trying to emphasize something? He's using that expression to describe us and making us understand that it's a very important expression. Keep going. Verse 11, at the end, those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest me, I kept. And so all of those expressions then now come back and appear in our text when he identifies those whom he wills be with him as those whom God gave to him. Now, before I explain what that means, just notice that in the very next chapter, when John is commenting on Jesus' work after he's arrested, he remembers that expression. He heard it because Jesus repeated it. A basic principle of teaching, that repetition is necessary, that we remember it. And that's why you children need to learn your catechism questions and answers over and over, and why you need to review those questions and answers over and over so that they'll stick. And so Jesus said this over and over. And when his disciple John wrote the book of John, he says in John 18, Jesus answered, "I've told you that I'm he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus said, "Take me and let my disciples go." And then John remembered what Jesus said, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." John knew that God gave some people to Jesus, and that giving of people to Jesus is a giving of the people that in all eternity God chose to be his own. Go back and look at those passages that we read. I don't have time to show it explicitly now. God in eternity chose the people to be his own. It's the Father's will. The Father's decree is the decree of election. And those whom the Father chose to save, he gave to Jesus. And said to Jesus, as he gave them to Jesus, "Now they're yours. And they're yours to redeem. They're yours to purchase. They're yours to save by your death on the cross. They're yours to preserve. And they're yours in the end to glorify." And if we can speak from the point of view of Jesus, Jesus received us from the Father and looked at us as his own possession and says about us, "They're mine. They're mine." And he sees the names of all of the people of God in his hands, and he has them on his heart, and he bears them on his shoulders as the Old Testament high priest. But he says about all of them, "They're mine." And as the Father loved them in all eternity and chose them in that love, I have them now. And I was in eternity choosing them in love. And the reason I have them is because I love them. all those whom thou hast given to me, all of them, that they be with me where I am. Now go back a moment to what we said a little bit ago. This explains everything. This explains why he came down to be born. He loved us. Not simply because he had a will that he had to fulfill, but because that will was his desire, and that desire was explained by his love. I love them, and I'm going to go live with them and be Emmanuel, God with us. I love them, and I'm not going to let anything deter me from that cross. The only way in which I can be with them in all eternity, I'm going to fix my eyes on that cross, and I'm going to be saying to myself through all my life, I'm going there because I love them. They're mine. They're mine. God gave them to me. That's why he suffered, because he loved us. And that's why everything happens in our lives as these things happen. Now bring it back down to us. That's why we're born. When we are, to whom we're born, in the world that's a wicked world, and then by the powerful grace of the gospel, drawn out of the world so that Christ sanctifies us, preserves us spiritually separate. All of this is explained by this text. Jesus will that we be with him. That's why we're kept in answer to Jesus' prayer in this chapter, preserved. And that's why, at some point in time, determined by Christ, whose we are, he says to us, come, come to be with me. Come to be with me. Come, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to be with me. It isn't the main part of the text, but it needs to be said. It's very important that now you realize he doesn't say this for everyone. He doesn't make this petition for all men. It ought to be plain by now, but let it be said by now that the doctrine of much of the church world today is false doctrine. That false doctrine has Jesus willing that every single person on the face of the earth be with him. That's Jesus' desire, so it's preached. That's not Scripture. It's preached and taught today that God is trying to save as many as he possibly can save, but leaves salvation to the decision of man and in the hands of men. And that's not what the Word of God says in the text. They say and preach that Jesus didn't go to the cross with any particular people in view, but he had in view all men and died for all men, so that as many as possible could be saved would be saved. And that's not at all the teaching of the text. Jesus doesn't pray that here. And if you go back to verse 9, it's even explicit. Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. There are those whom God gave Jesus in election. For them Jesus suffers. For them Jesus dies. And it's about them that Jesus expresses this will, I want them to be with me. But doesn't that make the gospel so much more precious and humbling? He says that about me. Me. And if you're a believer, then you say he says that about you. And if you realize what distinguishes you from anybody else in the world about whom Jesus does not say this, then you go quiet and you ask some other questions. Why me? Why me? But that's Jesus' will, that we, whom the Father gave to him, be with him. I don't know that we understand that, really. We understand it in our brains, but do we really sense that in our hearts? How much Christ loves us and how much he desires that we be with him. Let me try to make that clear, because I think the Bible gives us, not only in teaching, but God by His perfect wisdom ordains our life in such a way that we say, I knew that. I knew that. And I know that by experience. Just use a couple of examples in our own lives so that we see how much He wants us to be with Him. If you're married and you're a man, and maybe this applies to the women too, you chose the one that you wanted to be married to. You made a plan to marry them, and then you carried out that plan, realizing if you were a Christian then that God in all eternity determined that you be theirs. And then when God gave them to you, you said about that spouse, they're mine. They're mine. In a very special way. They don't belong to anyone else. They belong to me. And then, once that marriage relationship is established, you are determined to do everything you possibly can do to be with them, to be with them. And when they leave for work in the morning, you women say, I'm eager for them to be home. And that's the way we need to live our lives, so that our wives say that about us and don't dread that we come home in the evening. And we men live our lives in such a way that when we leave home in the morning, we are eager to come back home in the evening. And then the women need to live their lives in such a way that we are eager to come back. But that's all an aside. The point is that in a good Christian marriage, God gives us a spouse. We take that spouse to us. We look at the spouse and we say, they're mine and I want to be with them. And that's the tragedy, people of God, when marriages break down and they don't want to be with each other. But the positive side of that is this. In a good marriage, that's the way it is. And that's what brings us to the point when finally God says about one of those spouses, it's time for them to come home. There's a grief that's unutterable and inexpressible. There are words aren't enough to describe the sense of grief and loss because they're gone. And we want to be with them. And then we stop and remember John 17:24. And the words of Jesus who said, I will, and you must listen to me because I married them and I married you and I married all of the church, which is my bride. And it's my will and it's been my will for all eternity that they be with me. Now let them go. Let them go. And then you understand the other illustration is just like it when God gives us children. Though we don't choose the particular child that God gives us, we choose to have children usually. And when we receive those children, we receive them from the hand of God in such a way that when we look at that little precious bundle, we say, mine, mine. And we do everything in our power in our life to be with them. And when we send them off to the school for the first time, we cry a little bit, and we are eager for them to come back home. And when they are engaged and get married, and we walk them down the aisle and give them off to their spouse, and wake up the next morning and say, they're not coming home. All of that is to help us see what Jesus is saying here. In that way, they're mine. They're my sons and daughters. They're my bride. They're my possession. I gave myself to them, Father, for them. The Father in heaven gave them to me, and I laid down my life for them. And now you must submit in the end to this will that they come to be with me. And then when you understand that, people of God, you understand that heaven isn't just that we're finally going to have all of our sins forgiven. And heaven isn't just this, that finally all of our pain and sorrows are gone and all of the burdens we bear now are lifted. Heaven isn't that. At bottom, it isn't even that God is going to give us some glory, and He is, and all of those things are parts of eternity and heaven. But heaven at bottom is this, that we are going to depart from here and stand in the presence of the one who's been saying all of our earthly existence, whether that's 5 years or 50 or 90, it's my will that you be with me in heaven. That's heaven. And when we know that, people of God, then we'll be kept from the utter despair. We'll have grief, we'll have unutterable grief, but we'll be kept from utter despair and absolute despair by this knowledge. And we are, and we have been. Jesus loves us. And the promise that's in this is that we're going to see Him. We're going to see Him in such a way that we behold His glory and never want to look anywhere else. To sum up this third point, that's it. We are going to get to heaven, we are going to fix our eyes on Jesus, and we are going to see a glory that we're never going to want to take our eyes off of. That's the promise in this. That's what Jesus says in the text, that they may behold my glory. A glory that I had, Jesus said, before the foundations of the world, and a glory that I had because God loved him. And now you and I are going to have the privilege to behold that glory. Not just see it. There's a special word that's used here. We're going to see it with a kind of rapture and intensity that is beyond anything we've ever experienced. We're going to say, I've never seen anything like this. And I never want to take my eyes off of this. We're going to behold Him. We're going to admire Him. We're going to see Him with amazement. We're going to let that glory absorb into us and reflect off from us. Doesn't that sound like earthly life now? Dimly? But that's what heaven is going to be. And it's not going to be a fleeting glance either. It's going to go on and on and on and on. We're never going to weary of seeing Jesus. We're always going to be saying, show me more. Show me more. Reminds you of what you wish would happen sometimes at a birthday party, and you plan for Christmas a special gift for your child, and they scrambled open that present and they see it and they act excited, and then after a few minutes they put aside and go back to something else, and you say, oh, I wish they would have fixed their attention on it. But that's an illustration of what's not going to happen in heaven. It's not the case, and you must never imagine that to be the case, that we're going to get to heaven and see Jesus, and after we look at Him for a few minutes, we're going to say, what else is there? I want to see something other than Jesus. Everything that we see in heaven is going to be in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be beholding His glory, and it's going to be beautiful beyond compare. The wicked aren't. The wicked are going to see the glory at a glimpse, and they're going to be terrified by it. We're going to be drawn to it. We're going to want more and more always. We're never going to be satisfied with what there is. And you don't have to worry, because there's never an end of glory in heaven. We're always going to get more. And the wicked are going to see it and say, let the mountains cover me. Let me hide in the dens and the caves of the earth. Let me get away from the Lord Jesus. And that's why the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 1, they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now just think about that expression. Their punishment is that they are going to go from the presence of the Lord. And what they see of God in all of eternity for them is going to be the wrath and anger and judgment of God, and none of the glory and beauty that you and I see. What is that glory? The Old Testament tells us that Bathsheba, and that was even in an earthly expression, said, the half wasn't told me. And the Word of God in the New Testament says that eye hasn't seen, and ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has in store for us. And all of that needs to be kept in view. You can't describe it. And maybe it helps to use an illustration and ask, have you ever seen something that so stunned you it made you cry? Some earthly beauty in creation that you didn't even imagine existed, and you say to yourself, let me stay here for a long, long time. I don't want to leave here. It's so beautiful. Or maybe better, when that first child, if God's given you children, lay on your wife's bosom and you cried for joy. Or your son or your daughter stood in front of the church and confessed their faith, and you wondered in the years leading up to that whether they ever would. Or think back before that, your bride coming down the aisle. You say, there's beauty here that I never want to forget. And I hope I can keep on thinking about. Well, multiply that 1,000 times. Multiply that 1,000,000,000 times. It's still not enough. That's going to be the sense that we have when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glory. It's a beauty that'll make you cry. What is that glory? Well, that's the whole of Scripture. Everything in the Bible describes that to us. It's His perfect wisdom that ordered our lives before our days began, so that we have all kinds of questions about why this and why that. And when we get to heaven, part of the glory of Jesus is that He's going to reveal to us why. Why? His mercy to you. Why? His grace to forgive you? Why? But all of that is going to be shown, and all of that's going to be seen and understood by us in ways that just keep unfolding and keep opening up and always get better. And at the center of all of it is this: I loved you, and I love you. And that answers everything. And then you see that heaven can't be all of those foolish things that people today talk about who know nothing about the Scripture. Nothing. Heaven isn't hunting. Heaven isn't fishing that you always catch something or get something. Heaven isn't playing your favorite sport and always winning. Heaven isn't any of those foolish things. Heaven is seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, who are believers. And that's why we don't mind that His will trumps our will, do we? We defer to His will. Christ, have thine own way. We defer to His will, and not just because His will is stronger than our will. That's true, too. There's no way in the world that if we tried to resist His will and accomplish our will and hang on to our loved ones until we die at least, that we could ever do it. We couldn't do it. He's God and we're but men. And so for that reason, we defer to His will, but that's not the main reason. We defer to His will because it's better. Our will isn't bad. It's not wrong that we want our spouses to stay and our children to remain and none of them to predecease us. That's not bad. It's good that we try to be healthy and protect ourselves and our loved ones. That's all good. But this is better. This is better. And Jesus carries out His will and says in the end, come to me. And nothing in this world means anything unless you can say, that day will come for me too. I believe it. I love Him because I know He first loved me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word that to us is so precious. May we be fed by Thy word. May we believe that word. And may there be some tonight, if it be Thy will, who for the first time say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. All of the stanzas are appropriate, but the time is short now, so let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5, and pay attention to the words and how appropriate they are in connection with that will of Jesus. 1, 3, and 5 of 203. Abide with you all. Amen.